I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. You know, for these folks that would have lived during this time of the prophecy of Joel, they would have had the prophecy we're going to read about in a few minutes, one you're very familiar with, where God promises to pour His Spirit out. You know, for these folks, they had to wait 800 years or so to see the fulfillment of this prophecy. The book of Joel is written roughly 800 years before the time of Christ. So they would have a long wait for something that they couldn't understand, something that no one had ever experienced, a prophecy. For us today, it's a little bit different. We have a lot better understanding. But the beauty is it's the same Holy Spirit that comes upon His people each and every day. Joel chapter 12, we'd like to start reading in the middle of the 11th verse. It says, "For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. Who knows if He will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind Him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, Where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree bears her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call."
Good morning. Let's read together Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 2, verse 4. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses both unto me in Jerusalem, and be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had finished, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you unto heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go unto heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. When they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch that field was called in their proper tongue, Esodama, which is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that day that he be taken from us, must one be ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance.
What would it have been like to not have direct access to God? You know, as Dave was sharing there from Exodus, that group of people had very limited access to God. They had gotten to Mount Sinai. They had witnessed the mountain. They were able to observe the smoke and the fire and the thunder and the lightning. The Bible tells us that they were exceedingly fearful. But you know, if fear isn't enough to keep you from a mountain like that, there was directive that they weren't to touch the mountain. And so if my memory of history serves correct, they set up boundaries well back from where God told them to stay off of because they were frightened. Moses, their leader, goes up the mountain and he's gone. My question is for us, if you had limited access to God, how long would you wait before you took matters into your own hands? Moses, their access to God was gone. And Aaron, who should have been the substitute, was a weak man. And the people were troubled. How long would you wait before you started to do something? You know, I don't know when waiting, the anticipation of waiting turns into discouragement, but there is a line there at some point that gets crossed. When we can anticipate, we can look forward to, I'm sure these people in the beginning were excited to find out what Moses was going to bring down that mountain. But there's a line that was crossed where that anticipation turned into discouragement, turned into depression, and they began to take matters into their own hands. You know, as Dave was talking about this golden calf is a symbol that just doesn't want to die. I don't know where the golden calf first showed up in Scripture. Maybe it's here in this account in Exodus at Mount Sinai, but I doubt it because these people had an image in their own minds of what to build it like. But we know this golden calf showed up again a little bit later in the kingdom age when Jeroboam built an idol, two idols, one in Bethel and one in Dan, I believe it was, in which he made it mimicking this idol that Aaron made. And he set them up and he said, this is the gods that delivered you out of Egypt. Wouldn't die. Furthermore, the worship of Baal uses the same idol. And you say, well, that's an old Canaanite religion, long dead. Where's the Canaanite religions today? Well, bless you, they're on Wall Street. The bull of Wall Street is the same image that was cast here that Aaron brought out. And in America, we worship at that image way too much. It's the same image. But you know, I just go back in my mind to thinking about how long would I wait? How long would I stand there not having any answers, not having any direct access to God, not knowing what's going on, stuck in the middle of a desert, nowhere to go, can't return, the Red Sea's in the way, and desert's going the other way, in a hostile environment. How long would I wait before I begin to create my own God and figure out my own way out? You know, I think there is more people in history that have experienced that kind of setting than what we experience today of having direct access to God. Today is the day of Pentecost. Today is the day that the Spirit was poured out and made available for all of humanity, giving us access to God. Maybe a little bit later we have a verse that we're going to look at least briefly, that shares that if we have time. But you know, I want to shift forward a little bit in time to what was going on with these 120 people that were hanging out in a room waiting. Just waiting. Waiting for something they didn't know. Waiting for something they had never experienced. Waiting for something they couldn't imagine. Just waiting. Again, how long would you wait? How long would you wait before anticipation of something turned into discouragement? In Acts 1:15, it tells us that there was about 120 people in that room. That's, I don't know how big that room was, but that's a pretty good crowd. But you know, one of the things with a crowd is you begin to have, I'm just going to call it group attitude or group think, that if one person becomes discouraged of that group, it doesn't take long for that discouragement to spread and infect everybody. Waiting. Now, we know from history that they waited 10 days. You say, well, any of us can wait 10 days. Well, can you wait 10 days if you don't know that 10 days is all you have to wait? Children of Israel, Mount Sinai, I waited 40. How long would you wait in anticipation? Now, for these folks, they were doing a lot of things right. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 4. So they're all there in this room, and they're assembled together. And it says that, sorry, I got the wrong verse here. In verse 14, verse 4 says they were waiting for the promise of the Father. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Whole group of people waiting. Now, there's a real lesson right there. We could probably just make a sermon out of that, that when we have to wait, the best thing to do is spend waiting time on your knees. Because otherwise, anticipation will turn to depression really quick. Waiting for the promise of the Father. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus made this comment. He says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye, or wait, in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued or filled with power from on high. Waiting. Waiting for something that they had no experience with, waiting for something they didn't even know what it was. Jesus had called it the Comforter, but really beyond that, they didn't understand. Just waiting. How long would you wait? How long would you anticipate? How long could you maintain a level of enthusiasm for what was to come? Well, it might depend a lot on what was to come, wouldn't it? Christians have been waiting for 2,000 years now for the Lord to come back again. So what was this promise of the Father? We read about it in Joel chapter 2, in verse 28 and 29. It says this, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. The pouring out of the Spirit. In John chapter 7, Jesus clarifies this a little bit. He says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There's a number of verses in John chapter 14 through 16 anyway, where Jesus kind of identifies this Spirit, but not a lot of information. And they waited. Today, we would like to determine, is it worth the wait? Was it worth the wait for them, and is it worth the wait for us? This promise of the Father. Before we do, though, we'd like to sing another hymn together, hymn number 175. 175, and one of you brothers, please start that. So what were they waiting for? Take a look at Acts chapter 1, verse 5, and it'll give us a little more description of what they're waiting for. It says, and you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Well, I don't know how it would have been for those men and women gathered there, but that to me doesn't add a lot more clarity. But today we would like to discover a little more about what that means, being baptized with the Holy Ghost. As we begin this morning, this day of Pentecost. Pentecost is unique. Pentecost was a day in which there was a singular event happened that we continue to experience all through history. On this day of Pentecost, this group of people got to experience the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we'll read about that here in just a minute as we think about that. But it was a singular day in history that it was a pivotal day that changed everything. In fact, one commentator that I was reading after a little bit made a comment about the day that kind of struck me. You know, Pentecost kind of comes and goes. Several years ago, it was my turn on Pentecost, and I forgot all about it until one of these brothers reminded me of it. And unfortunately, that's not good. The day of Pentecost should be as significant on our calendars as is Christmas, and as is his death, and as is Resurrection Day, because everything changed on the day of Pentecost. They experienced the beginning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That changes everything for you and I 2,000 years later. It changed it for those men. It changes it for us too. The day of Pentecost, a pivotal day in all of history, which man got to have direct access and communion with God. That never happened before. All throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit worked in the hearts and the minds of individuals. You can read it through different accounts in the Scripture that the Spirit came upon this man and he did something amazing. Or the Spirit came on, moved over here, and the Spirit did this over there. The Spirit did not indwell the people. The bulk of the people, the average people, did not have direct access to God by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It hadn't happened yet. Something that we can't hardly imagine. Something that's beyond our realm of experience to not have access to God like we do. But for many people, for many years throughout history, this idea of being baptized by the Holy Ghost would have been a foreign language to them. What does this mean? Today I would like to suggest that what it means is the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel. This baptism of the Holy Ghost is the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it is the empowerment in a believer's life by the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the fulfillment of Emmanuel, and it is empowerment for a believer through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So as we think about that just a little bit, I'd like to suggest three ways in which this baptism of the Holy Spirit becomes the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel. What am I talking about? What am I suggesting? Number one, the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel came as God in us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Out of that, we have an identity. That's what gives us an identity as a son or daughter of God. Number two, the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel came as God with us by the power of the Holy Spirit guiding us into truth, thereby giving us instruction. So in us is identity, with us is instruction. And number three, the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel came as God for us by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, thereby giving us an inheritance. We have an identity as a son or daughter of God. We have instruction as he guides us into all truth. And we have a God who is for us, who wants us to win. The ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel. Now, I want to be very clear that I am not trying to take away that title from Jesus Christ. That title was given to him specifically, and that is absolutely true. But I want to read you something that I came across. It's not original with me. About how to work this in our minds of what does this Emmanuel mean? How is the coming of the Holy Spirit? How is the baptism of the Holy Spirit the fulfillment of Emmanuel, of God in us, God with us, and God for us, an identity, an instruction, and inheritance? Jesus Christ is the direct fulfillment of the name Emmanuel as he came and lived among men. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a distinct, separate work of the Spirit, empowering a believer's life, representing a continuous reality of Emmanuel. The Holy Spirit is what gives us continuous reality of experiencing God with us. The Holy Spirit coming, being baptized by the Holy Spirit, his coming into the hearts and minds of people is the fulfillment of Emmanuel. God with us. God in us. God for us. An identity, an instruction, and the promise of an inheritance. You see, really, I think this is what Peter's talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, when Peter says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You see, that is the working of the Spirit in our hearts and our minds as he guides us into all truth and he reassures us of a future inheritance through the knowledge of him. What was the duty of the Holy Spirit? What's his role? His role, Jesus said, was to testify of Jesus, to be a witness of Jesus. Where's this knowledge going to come from? It's going to come from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's going to come from his walking with us. And then from that we have this wonderful promise that we pick up in verse 4, whereby are given unto us great and precious promises. It's a day of promise. It's a day of Emmanuel. It's the day of Pentecost. And you shall be baptized by the Holy Ghost. Take a look in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to see this experience that they had. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, as Dave mentioned, that Pentecost simply means 50 days. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And it began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, this was a singular event that day. This group, they heard it. As of a rushing mighty wind, the roar of a windstorm, I guess, but yet no real effects of the wind. Didn't see leaves and trees blowing around, no dust blowing around, but they heard it. But they didn't just hear it, they got to see it. It says that it was like fire, like cloven tongues of fire. So it was visible, it was audible, and it was visible. But you know, beyond that, they also got to witness that in others. And apparently, it happened to all of them, the whole 120, at the same time. So they're able to look around the room. Now you stop and you think about the impact of that. Here's Peter. He's kind of the de facto leader of the group. You've got 11 disciples there total, I guess. Peter plus 10. These are the men that walk the closest with Jesus. You've got Mary, the mother of Jesus, a very significant woman. Most likely Mary Magdalene, another best friend of Jesus. They have these cloven tongues and they heard the wind. But not only them, how about these other no-namers of the 120? They all got to see this happen to each other at the same time. But you know what is really amazing? What's really amazing is what came out of that. They were all empowered by that. They heard it. They saw it. They witnessed it in others. And they were empowered. It says here that as they were filled by the Holy Ghost, they began to speak. It changed the lives of this 120. But you know, it didn't just stop there. This 120 didn't just huddle up in the room and say, yay for us. We got it. They don't. This 120 began to speak. And what follows immediately after this in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, is Peter begins to preach. You all know the results of that. One simple sermon occupies about two lines or so in my Bible. And 3,000 men are converted. I say men, 3,000 people were converted. One simple sermon pointing out the truth. This coming of the Holy Spirit, this thing that they heard, that they saw, that they witnessed in others, changed everything for them. It empowered them to go out and do something different. And it was so powerful that it changed the lives of 3,000 more. And we know from history that it continued to change and to add. In fact, at the end of chapter 2, and the Lord added such as should be saved unto the church daily. I think I misquoted that, but you get the point. The Lord just kept adding and adding and adding because the day of Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit changes everything. And the people that had experienced life without it knew it. It was different. You know, one of the significant parts of all this is the fact that the account that we read about in Acts chapter 2, this audible, visible experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that was singular. That event that happened in that upper room of hearing the Holy Spirit come, of seeing Him be present, that was a singular event. But what followed, what come after that, is not singular. Any of us, all of us, should be experiencing or have experienced and continue to experience a continuous baptism by the Holy Spirit, because that is what empowers believers and changes everything. We're not going to see cloven tongues, and we're not going to hear a rushing wind, and we're not going to just witness that necessarily in others. But the effect of it should change everything about our lives, empowering us each and every day. Every day we can hear the Spirit speak. Every day we can witness, we can visually see the testimony of the Holy Spirit as He guides us into truth through the Word of God. And every day we can be empowered to speak, because it changes everything. Today I would like to focus on just one phrase as we think about this baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you take a look in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." I want to focus on that one phrase. "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." In the ESV it says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." I like that. It's a little bit easier for us to understand. "But you shall receive power." You shall be empowered. You know, as I think about this empowerment, I'd like to think about it just a couple different ways. First of all, this gift of the Holy Spirit is an empowerment to all who believe, because it changes everything. It changes our identity. It changes our instruction. It changes how we operate, because we have a different inheritance. The gift of the Holy Spirit is an empowerment to all of us who believe. First of all, where we started, we're empowered because this gift of the Holy Spirit is in us. God in us. It is Emmanuel. God in us. And it gives us an identity. John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says this. He says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, He shall testify of me." It gives us an identity of a son of God, because the Spirit is going to testify of that fact. In John chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit is going to testify of the truth of John 1:12. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God." An identity. The Spirit is going to testify of the truth of that within our hearts, as He, as the Spirit, is the fulfillment of Emmanuel, God in us. Another one, John 17:21. That is the high priestly prayer. It's a very special, sacred moment that God has allowed us to peer into as Jesus is praying to the Father. What did Jesus say in verse 21? "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us." How is that going to happen? How might that happen, that we can experience being one in the Godhead, one in the Father, one in Christ, as Christ is in the Father and the Father is in Christ? He's saying, Jesus is praying that we might be like that. How is that going to be accomplished? It's only going to be accomplished by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way possible that we could achieve a oneness with the Father, a oneness with the Son, without the oneness of the Holy Spirit being in us, indwelling us. Jesus goes on in that same verse in this prayer, And it shows the empowerment that comes to believers of the Holy Spirit being in us, of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. The empowerment that goes forth out of that, what changes is the last phrase, that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, it changes everything for us, but it also changes everything for someone else because we're empowered to proclaim it. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. As we think about this idea that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit that is within us, this Emmanuel, God in us. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to begin reading at the 9th verse. You might want to keep your place there. We're going to come back and forth to Romans 8 several times today. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. The differentiating factor here of whether or not you're in the Spirit or you're in the flesh is whether the Spirit is in you. That is accomplished by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Emmanuel, God in us, an identity as a son or daughter of God. It changes everything. The dividing line between the flesh and the Spirit is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, being baptized by the Holy Spirit. That word baptized, by the way, I should have defined that earlier and I didn't, means to be covered by. Empowered by the gift of the Holy Spirit of God in us. Let's think about the second one that I mentioned, that we're empowered because this gift of the Holy Spirit is with us. God with us. This is where we said we get our instruction. Back to Romans chapter 8, we'll begin there. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know, something that's fascinating to me in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Do you realize that to lead something, you have to be with them? You can't lead from a distance. You can be driven from a distance, but you can't lead from a distance. The Holy Spirit leads. Satan drives. So I ask you this morning, as I pondered this, I had to ask myself the question, am I being led and am I following? Or am I being driven? Are you being led? Are you being driven? It's vital that we understand that because the only way that we can be led is if the Holy Spirit is with us. To lead, you have to be in proximity. You have to be visible. You have to be noticed. You can't just give a sense of direction and call that leading. That's driving. You know, as I thought about that, it struck me that really this idea of being led or driven is a test of sonship. The Bible's pretty clear that those who are baptized of the Spirit, those who believe in Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So am I allowing myself to be led or am I being driven? That is a test of sonship. I'd like to encourage you to spend some more time thinking about led into truth, led into grace, led into holiness, led into peace, led into Jesus Christ. Or are we driven by the duties and responsibilities and life that we have all around us? Just one more day, one more step, one more thing to accomplish. Which is it? You know, in order to lead, you have to love. It's pretty hard to be an effective leader if you don't love. You can try to fake it, and that's called flattery. And you can try to persuade and cajole and tempt and entice, but that's not love. Genuine leading happens because of love. The Holy Spirit is willing to lead because he loves. John 3:16 tells us how much God loves the world, that Jesus was willing to die because of the love that the Father and the Son had for the world. Well, it's no different for the Holy Spirit. He leads because he loves. You know, as you think about leading versus driving, think about what gets driven. We drive animals, by and large. We drive them. We throw nooses around them. We hobble them. We tie them up. We put them in a crate. We do all kinds of things with animals in order to control. If you are driven, it is an attempt to control the power of the Holy Spirit in your life or in my life. Being driven is not something about love. Bondage has nothing to do with love. In fact, it's just the opposite. Satan drives because Satan hates. The Holy Spirit leads because he loves. Again, the question, am I being led or am I being driven? In John chapter 14, we're still thinking about this idea of God with us. In John 14, beginning in verse 16, it says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Now, I'm not sure what forever means, but forever sounds like a really long time. And forever sounds like it goes beyond the length of my life. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither does it know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you." We've got both in that one verse. He's going to be in us and he's going to be with us, and we can know him. We can intimately know the Holy Spirit as we experience and live lives that are baptized by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, that word abide is pretty powerful. There's no caveats attached to this except for the caveat of forever. Forever is a long time. So I'd ask you this morning, as you reflect into your life, can you experience, or have you experienced, do you daily experience being in the presence of the Holy Spirit as he is with you? He is in you as a son. He is with you because he loves. The third one, empowered because this gift of the Holy Spirit promises success. Success. God for us. You know, success in church setting is a dangerous word. There's success preached from many pulpits across this country that if you will sow a seed, if you'll give a little, if you have a little faith, if you put in $1,000, you should expect $10,000 back. If you're sick, you don't have enough faith. But success is a good word too, because success promises a future. It promises something that we don't have, that we really can't attain of ourselves. The Holy Spirit promises success because God is for us. Does that mean I'm going to be healthy? No. Or wealthy? No. Or wise? Probably not. But yet I can experience success. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel, of God for us. And we can experience success. In John chapter 16, again, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away." Now, if you can imagine how that felt to the disciples at that moment, that would have sounded pretty rough. What do you mean it is expedient or it is good for me that you leave? How does that work? Well, why was it expedient? Because of the promise of the Father. We read in, I believe it was Luke 7, I think, maybe it was John 7 earlier, about how Jesus talked about the rivers of living water, but he's talking about the Holy Spirit, which hadn't come yet because Jesus hadn't been glorified yet. Jesus needed to go away in order for the Holy Spirit to come. You know, as I thought about this interplay, about the importance of Jesus Christ. I mean, most of us would have loved to experience being in the physical presence of Jesus Christ while he walked upon the earth. That would have been an amazing thing. The experiences those 12 disciples had was phenomenal. Raising the dead, feeding the hungry, healing people, preaching and teaching in ways that they could understand, being willing to stand up to the religious leadership, speaking to the spiritual world. Amazing experience. But you know, if you stop and think about it, Jesus had a fairly small circle. He was kind of in one place at one time, until after his resurrection anyway. But during his physical life, he was in one place at one time with one group of people doing one thing at a time. Pretty small circle. It was expedient that Jesus leave, so that circle got blown open. Look at the whole verse in Acts chapter 1. What does it say? It says that you shall receive, in 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witness unto me in Jerusalem, and in Judah, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That circle began to expand, and everywhere that gospel message went, the baptism of the Holy Ghost went to. Yes, it took a little bit of catching up in the book of Acts. For several times they kind of had to back that up. When they were baptized in the baptism of John, and there was some straightening out to do. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon people and empowering people and changing their lives because God is for them continues to this very day wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ goes. Wherever you go, wherever I go. This verse goes on in John chapter 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. You know, that's an amazing statement to me, because it seems to be me that is a value statement. Now, I don't think it's a value statement, because value statements don't work within the Godhead. They're all God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. But yet it appears like it's better, it's more valuable to you that Jesus leaves so that the Holy Spirit can come. And then look at what happens. The next part of that, and when he is come, I'm sorry, I didn't have you turn there. John chapter 16, we're in verse 8 now. And when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. What does that mean? How is that any different than what Jesus did? That word reprove means to convict. So the first thing we see is that he will convict the world of sin. What that means, he's going to teach humanity the truth about the sinfulness that indwells them. He's going to reveal to those whom he baptizes and those who he calls the truth about their sin nature. He's going to convict the world of righteousness. That's teaching about the righteousness of God. Two different teachings. The sinfulness of man and the righteousness of God. The conviction of the judgment is the intersection of the two, where the sinfulness of man meets the righteousness of God. And at that point, we have judgment. At that point, we have a decision to make. There's always judgment where the sinfulness of man meets up with the righteousness of God. And there's always a decision. The decision is, what am I going to do about it? We have the freedom to repent. That's a form of judgment. I was wrong, he's right. That's one option. The other option is I can rebel. And I can continue on my merry way, knowing that I'm going to face judgment. There is always judgment where the sinfulness of man meets the righteousness of God. And you know, that is extremely valuable. Without that, we would have no guidance. God is for us, so he has instructed, I guess would be the right word, the Holy Spirit to bring those truths to us about our own sinfulness, about our own failing, about our own weaknesses, about where we're wrong, about our sin nature, to reveal those truths to us. But he's also instructed him, forgive me if that's the wrong term, he's instructed the Holy Spirit to teach us the truth of God's righteousness, that he is all holy, that he is all love, that he is all compassion, that he's always faithful, that his mercies are new every day. Because those are real too, and they're just as truthful as my own sinfulness. And where my sinfulness meets up with God's righteousness, that is a point of judgment, and I have a decision to make. What will I do? God is for us, and the Holy Spirit is enacting that or enabling that by revealing these truths to you and I. You see, my eternal success is determined by my response to that intersection. I either repent or I rebel. Now, one thing that struck me as I was thinking about this is, and I just want to share this as a caution. And maybe this is just a weakness in my own mind that is why I thought about it. All believers are being brought to truth regarding sin. All believers are being brought to truth about righteousness. But not all believers are being brought to the same truths at the same rate and at the same time. The basis for the truth is the same. It's the Word of God. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is to be a witness of Jesus Christ, and He's going to use the Word of God to do it. But not all of us are experiencing the same revelation of truth regarding my sin and regarding God's righteousness at the same time in the same space. In this church house today, we have some really immature believers. We also have some really well-traveled saints of God. Now, we would just intellectually understand that the Holy Spirit is working with those two individuals a little bit differently. Maybe pretty slowly and pretty softly with the new one. And maybe bringing some really difficult conviction to a strong saint that's been marching a long time about something that the immature one says, well, that's not even on my radar screen. My caution is this. Be careful that we don't become judgmental. As we observe the Holy Spirit working in others' lives, be careful. Now, we have a place to stand up if it's perceived that it's not of the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit is not working with every one of us the same way at the same moment, guiding us into the same exact truths. The source of the truths are the same, but the teaching of the truth is a little bit different. Let's take a look again in Romans chapter 8 as we think about this idea of God being for us. We're going to begin in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now again, this is not promising my health or my prosperity or any of those things or my relationships, but if God be for us, just think about the significance of that. The God who created the universe, the God who spoke the world into existence, He is for us. And that being for us is manifested by the indwelling, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's how it happened. And we are empowered because of that. Because God is for us. Let's go on. He that spared not His own Son, verse 32, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? This is God we're talking about, the God who spoke stars into existence. He is so for us that Paul's saying He will freely give us all things. It doesn't mean I got a new Cadillac in the parking lot, but He's going to fulfill the needs of my soul. And He's going to empower me to be different. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness? And it goes on. God is for us. Do we live it? Are we living lives that are empowered? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of Emmanuel in my life and in your life. God in us. God with us. God for us, empowered by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd like to shift gears just a little bit as I think about this whole idea of the phrase that we introduced to you. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. I'd like to think a little bit about how are we empowered. What does it mean that you shall receive power? In the book of Acts, this group of 120 did some really amazing things. They went out, they also healed people. They also cast out demons. They also caused lame people to walk. And on and on. I don't recall that they fed anybody. I'm sure, yes, and they did raise the dead. Paul raised Eutychus. I'm trying to think if there's anybody else. They did amazing things in the book of Acts. Is that what it means to be empowered? So I'm not empowered because I can't speak lunch on the table? That's not what it means. But it has to mean something. You are empowered, but you will be empowered when He, the Holy Spirit, has come upon you. What does this empowerment look like for you and I today? And I would like to suggest six. There may be more, but I'd like to suggest six. And I'm going to read you the list, and I'm not going to take a whole lot more time, but I want to kind of go through these six, explain what I mean, maybe look at a verse or two, and move on. The six. We are empowered by the gift of the Holy Spirit as He is the fulfillment of Emmanuel in my life and in your life. We are empowered to proclaim. Number two, we are empowered to perfection. Number three, we are empowered to pray. Number four, we are empowered to apprise. Number five, we are empowered to peace. And the final one, number six, we are empowered to praise. So proclaim, perfection, prayer, prize, peace, and praise. So let's think through these. Empowered to proclaim. In Acts chapter 2, one of the first things that happens, this group, this 120, is baptized by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they receive power, and immediately Peter goes out, and the rest of them too, and begins to proclaim. They are empowered to proclaim what they heard. Peter goes out, first thing he has to do is he has to defend what just happened. They go out and they begin to speak in tongues. They're speaking in foreign languages. And all this group of people that is in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, I believe, Pentecost, I think that's right, Feast of Weeks, Jerusalem is overflowing, and they're all hearing Peter speak in their own language. Well, you know, when you don't have an argument, but you're finding fault with somebody, you say silly things, like you're drunk. Now, drunk men can't hardly speak their own native language, let alone foreign languages fluently. It's kind of silly. But that's what happened, and Peter had to, that's the first thing he had to do, is defend that. Now, you know, think, okay, well, that's no big deal, but yet Peter was the man who couldn't stand on his own 2 feet in front of a fire and a servant girl. He's out standing around a fire when Jesus is on trial, right? And there's a couple people that come to him and said, well, aren't you one of him? Not me. This is the same man now standing in front of a mob of people who some of them are mocking him, and he begins to defend and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter starts off, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, which we read this morning, that I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you. This is the same Peter. Being empowered to proclaim. Later in Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, we find this, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. That's kind of an insult. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added 3,000 souls. I doubt that in Peter's wildest imaginations, whatever he dreamed of what he might be when he grows up to be a big boy, preaching a sermon in front of a mob, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and 3,000 souls having their lives changed and also experiencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit in that same moment would have been the furthest thing from his imagination. It would be for most of us. Empowered to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ happens by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes a statement about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. He says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Ghost is in us, when the Holy Ghost is with us, when the Holy Ghost is for us, we shouldn't be able to say anything but to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should be coming out of our mouths. It should be coming out of our lives. It should be in everything we do, the proclamation of the gospel, because we have been empowered to do so by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The second one, empowered to perfection. Empowered to perfection. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and such were some of you. He's talking about this list that goes on before. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Being baptized by the Spirit changes who we are. Yes, we still fall. Yes, we still sin. Yes, we still do things wrong. Yes, sometimes we still rebel against God. But it changes us into perfection. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing statement. And that comes about because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That comes about as believers place their faith in Jesus Christ and are baptized and they repent and they become new creatures in Christ. And they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He comes upon us. He's in us, with us, and for us. And empowers us to perfection. In Titus chapter 3, at the verses 3 through 6, I'm not going to read it all, but toward the end of that, it says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, empowered to perfection. The third one, empowered to pray. Back in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also be glorified together. We could go to a little bit later in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, when it says we don't even know how to pray, but yet the Spirit will pray for us. He will speak for us. We are empowered to prayer. We're empowered to speak directly to God. Hebrews is very clear about how we have access to the throne of God. We have access to the throne of grace. How do we have that access? How does that happen? We don't just stroll in there. We access this throne of grace through prayer. Whether it's times of great joy and praise, whether it's times of heartache and pain, we have always have access because we are empowered to pray. You know, as I thought about this work of the Holy Spirit in empowering us to pray, I had to wonder, how would it have been before all this? How would all the people that we read about in the Old Testament, we know they prayed. We can read about different prayers they gave. But somehow it was different. Somehow the Holy Spirit was not speaking through them and for them. Because this empowerment to pray came as a consequence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As people place their faith in Jesus Christ. Empowered to apprise. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's turn there. This is an exciting one. Empowered to apprise. We all like to look forward to a prize. We all look forward to something that we can't attain, that somebody's going to give to us. People get pretty excited about thinking about inheritance. It's prize. We are empowered to apprise. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in the 11th verse. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. A couple chapters later in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. We are sealed for a prize. We are empowered to receive a prize because the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of Emmanuel. God in us, God with us, and God for us. Sealed. You know, a seal gives an identity. We all do it. For us guys, you walk in Home Depot and you can look at a seal. You can look at a logo. and know I want that one and I don't want that one. That logo is a seal testifying to the identity of the manufacturer. You ladies do it the same way. I'd always marvel. Once in a blue moon, my wife is brave enough to send me to a grocery store. And I, we just about have to be on video call because I just get lost. And she can talk me to an aisle where there's, you know, 15 feet of the same item and tell me to look for this brand. Look for this mark. It's an identity. Brothers and sisters, we have a mark on us too. And we can read about this mark in Revelations where God marks the foreheads of the believers in the book of Revelations. But we are marked today. We're marked by the seal of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're marked by the fulfillment of Emmanuel in us. God in us, God with us, and God for us. And if we believe that and accept that, we have a seal too. Wouldn't it be great if we could just look out and see the seal? God can see it. I think the devils can see it too, because there's other verses about how believers are a testimony to that world as well. We are sealed, and that gives us an identity. It also gives us security. Seals are used all the time as a proof of security. This item hasn't been tampered with. You bring something home from the grocery store that's been opened and you don't eat it, because you don't know who's opened it. You don't know how it's been tampered with. But when it's sealed and you take the lid off and it kind of has that vacuum pop, you know that that's good. It is safe. Same thing here. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit for Christ. We are sealed for that. We are protected. But with that then comes a responsibility. In Ephesians 4:30, it starts off, and grieve not the Holy Spirit. And I had to wonder, what does that mean? What does that look like, to not grieve the Holy Spirit? Is it just something that I do, or something that I say, or somewhere I go? Is it just that simple, that if I just don't go there, then I will no longer grieve the Holy Spirit? Let me tell you what grieving the Holy Spirit means, and it's much, much broader than that, meaning it's much, much more difficult to not do than we think it is. Grieving the Holy Spirit is an inappropriate response to God's work in my life. Very, very broad. An inappropriate response to God's work in my life. You ever grumble about your day? You ever grumble about your circumstances? You ever wish your life was different? You ever not like something about your life? That's grieving the Holy Spirit. Just that simple. Because it's an inappropriate response to God's work in our lives. I do it way more often than I care to admit. Every time I grumble and complain or find fault or get angry or whatever, I am grieving the Holy Spirit because I'm inappropriately responding to what God has allowed to come into my life. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, very familiar to all of us, he makes a statement about weak and sick people. You know, weak and sick people are people who are grieving the Holy Spirit. They are living lives that are an inappropriate response to God's work in their life, making them weak and sick. We can't have empowered lives living out of the power of the Holy Spirit within us and be grieving the Holy Spirit at the same time. It will not work. I had to sit and think for a while about ways that I regularly can grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, I confess, it's troubling because it can happen really quickly. Maybe just something as simple as the light turns red when I wanted it to be green because I'm in a hurry. Or the store says they open at 8 o'clock and they unlock the door at 8:02. That's enough to make me frustrated. And I walk in that store and they know it. Silly. Do you ever stop and think about the eternal ramifications of something so simple? Brothers and sisters, we are empowered to a prize. We are sealed. We have an identity in Christ. We are secure in Christ. But we have a responsibility in how we behave and how we act. And grieving the Holy Spirit is something we each one need to be very cautious and careful about. The next one was empowered for peace. I think I'm going to just make a couple comments on these next two and just kind of move on. Empowered for peace. Peace is not the absence of conflict, but rather peace is confidence in the outcome. It's not the absence of confidence, it's not the absence of conflict, but it's confidence in the outcome. That somehow God is going to sort this out. This conflict is bigger than me. I don't understand it. I don't know my way through it, but it is confidence that I have within me the power to have peace. How do people experience peace in times of death? Peace in times of great suffering. Peace in turmoil. Peace in conflict. Peace in persecution. You know, I think probably about everybody here is familiar with Richard Wurmbrand. If you don't know much about him, I'd encourage you to read his story. I forget now how many years of imprisonment and brutality, extreme brutality. But yet this man came out singing the praises of God all through his captivity. Horrible experience and circumstance, but a man who understood what it means to be empowered by peace. But you know, one of the things that he did as he was preparing to be imprisoned, he was really afraid. And if I've got the story right, he set about to memorize a verse for every single day to deal with his fear. You want to experience peace? Do something like that. We all face fears. We all face struggles. We all have things in our lives. And this man memorized verses about fear, if I remember correctly, one for every day. And survived, I believe it was 8 or 10 years of extreme brutality. Empowered for peace. John chapter 14 talks about where Jesus is speaking. He says this, but the Comforter, beginning verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Well, that sounds pretty good. He's going to guide us into truth. He's going to help us to remember those truths. But you know what Jesus said immediately after that? We know what the next verse was. The next verse, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. There is a direct connection between the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and the peace that we can experience in our lives because Jesus said so. How many of us live lives of peace? Or are we constantly in turmoil? Empowered for peace. The final one is empowered to praise. Empowered to praise. You know, I don't know quite how we would praise if we're not empowered to do so. We can string words together, and I think probably all of us here are somewhat guilty of that. We can sing or we can participate in a worship service and our heart's not in it. But brothers and sisters, that's not what we're empowered to. We are empowered to praise the Lord. That is something within us that's beyond our ability to do. And we are empowered to do so because the fulfillment of Emmanuel as God in us, God with us, and God for us, and it creates something different. It creates something that comes out of us that's beyond ourselves to do. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, or to be baptized with the Spirit, thereby being empowered to praise, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, giving thanks always for all things. How many of us can do that very quickly? Giving thanks for everything. Giving thanks for the hurt. Giving thanks for the pain. Giving thanks for the betrayal. Giving thanks for the backstabbing. Giving thanks for everything. How many of us can raise our hand? Brothers and sisters, we're empowered to praise God even then. And that's outside of ourselves. We don't have that within our own capacity to do. Because if we did, we wouldn't grumble about it. But we have been empowered by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by the giving of the Holy Spirit, to praise, even in those circumstances. The ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel, or God in us, God with us, and God for us, that ultimate fulfillment is something that a believer can experience in their life every day. It doesn't just happen at the day of conversion. It didn't just happen to 120 people on the day of Pentecost. It can happen to you and I every day. We can experience that. when we are willing to open ourselves up and allow him to be in us and allow him to be with us and to lead us and to allow him to live out or to allow us to experience him being for us in our lives. Empowered because God is in us. In the person of the Holy Spirit. Empowered because God is with us. Being led by the Holy Spirit. Being empowered because God is for us. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. Empowered to proclaim. Empowered to perfection. Empowered to pray. Empowered to apprise. Empowered to peace. And empowered to praise. John chapter 10 verse 10 says this. The thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I, Jesus, am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. If you want to rank yourself on this empowerment, I'd just like to ask you, how abundant do you feel in your Christian walk? Are you experiencing the abundant Christian life? The abundant life in Christ is empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit in every facet of our lives. That's what allows us to experience this abundant lives. Or are you experiencing lives of weakness and sickliness and turmoil and pain that you can't get past? Doesn't have to be that way. God has given us the gift of Emmanuel. The gift of God in us. The gift of God with us. The gift of God for us. The last phrase in Acts chapter 1 should just be the automatic response. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, excuse me. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, right where they lived, in Judah, in the region, in Samaria, next door, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Brothers and sisters, the test of this, the test of our empowerment, is our witness. We can't help it. These men couldn't help it. This prophecy is for anyone who is living lives that are influenced by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When we are empowered, our witness is what comes next. The empowerment always leads to witness. Whether it's right outside the door in Jerusalem, whether it's in the county of Judah, whether it's in the next country of Samaria, or whether it's all those far ways you can get across the globe, it's a testimony. It is a witness of the power of the Holy Spirit upon our lives as we are baptized by the power of the Holy Spirit. Empowered. Empowered to be a witness. But it's not just for us. That crowd of 3,000 that Peter preached to, it changed their lives too. And it continues to change people's lives today as believers are empowered to witness because the Holy Ghost is upon them. Bless you today as you experience the empowerment in your life. As you experience this baptism of the Holy Spirit, something that is admittedly hard to understand, but recognizing that God is in you, God is with you, and God is for you by the power and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I would like to bless this congregation that we recognize how empowered we are. Circumstances may not change, but our witness can. The testimony of our lives can change. 2 Corinthians 13, 14 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.